And we've seen them trying to present that. Now I want to go over to the other part of the world, and for the moment, forgetting the details, I want to go to Alexandria, and I just wanted you to know where Alexandria is, if you can quickly locate it in your mind. Here we have Asia Minor, which we've just been looking at, and Ephesus, the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor, there. Not far south, straight across here, is Alexandria at the mouth, or one of the mouths, of the Nile River in Egypt. And as you can also see from a map, Alexandria is very close to Jerusalem, very close to Caesarea. Not much of a journey there at all. Antioch, of course, where Paul started his journeys from and which was the central see where Ignatius came from and so on in Syria, is again in this same part of the world. So can you get a feel at least for the geography? I'm going to locate you down here in Alexandria. Well, this is Alexandria, and in Alexandria at this time, in the year 202, which date locates us right at the beginning of the 3rd century, the Emperor Severus, S-E-V-E-R-U-S, passed an edict against any proselytizing. So it wasn't persecuting Christians, but you weren't allowed to become a Christian, and any catechist who went out and helped you would also get the chopper. So it was to cut out any growth of Christianity. Let the silly blokes, let them die. That's all right. We're not going to, because there's too many of them, but you're not allowed to convert anybody. That was the edict. Now, the edict, we've got to look at it from two angles, I believe, anyhow, from my knowledge of it. A lot of Christians, ruddy well, deserved it. You know, there'd be plenty of Christian groups around that there'd be something in me I'd want to have an edict against them too, you know, and that's bad, but I'm trying to, let's not pretend all the Christians are saints. The movement I very spoke about a minute ago, or in the last section, is very relevant to this, because there was a movement in Christianity, a part of it, which often was up front and often making the most noise, which was very ascetical. It was about going to the desert, and it was against, and if this doesn't bring memories back of today, good luck to you, it was against anything Roman, anything Greek, anything cultural, anything that wasn't Christian, with the tiniest C you can imagine. Can you imagine that mentality? Well, that was here, in this area of the world particularly, Egypt, the deserts of Egypt and Syria and so on. That's one part of Christianity. So even a very urbane, sensible, pagan, Roman would find a lot of this Christian frontline stuff reprehensible because it's against learning and against culture. So that was part of the scene that brought about the edict, though I'm not excusing the edict and I'm not saying it was only that. I just want to fill you in. But I'm only doing that to alert you to a magnificent man called Clement of Alexandria. At the same time, 202, exactly at the time of the edict, Clement was the leading thinker in the Church of Alexandria. And by the time I'm finished the next quarter of an hour, I hope you're impressed with the magnificent mind of this fellow. One day I'd like to look into it even more, though I've read most of what he's written already. But I think a wonderful mind. Convert to Christianity, as just about all of them were. Went right over the whole world. We don't know where he was born. He may have been born in Athens, but we're not sure. Athens. But at any rate, here he is in Alexandria at the turn of the century, and he was out to show, as Justin had been, I mentioned last week, that far from Christianity being against culture, it was the flowering of the Roman and Greek culture. And that's the only attitude to have to any culture. It was the flowering of it, that if they could really see what Christianity was about, it could draw on itself and Christianize and bring to the full anything that was truthful or beautiful in the Roman Greek world. In fact, that was Clement's own experience. And he writes to try and convince his peers in the university, as it were, that this is the truth about Christianity. And not only is it the flowering of Christianity, it's actually needed. I'm sorry, is Christianity the flowering of the Roman Greek world? It's needed because the Roman and Greek world needed redemption. The philosophers needed redemption. They needed healing. They needed the very thing that Jesus came. They needed to know who God is. Doesn't that all sound terribly modern? I mean, it sounds to me absolutely modern, that the very beautiful world we're in, with the fantastic scientific energy that's going into getting to the moon and all that, and it's marvellous, and the empirical sciences have gone rampant and wonderfully in so many directions, but well, I think it's you could say today that that world needs redeeming, needs love, needs an insight into the divine, needs prayer in order for the social work and the medicine and to actually find a base that can build the world and not destroy it. So that was his view. He also recognised, and now he takes the first major steps in recognising that you've the kind of exegesis, the kind of interpretation and understanding of the words of Scripture that was typical in Alexandria was the type that they'd learnt from Jerusalem just across here. The Jewish communities in Alexandria borrowed heavily, of course, on the Palestinian Jews. That's the homeland of Judaism. So the Scriptures were interpreted along Jewish lines and Jewish Christian lines right up till Clement. Clement recognised the key insight that, as we looked at last week, so I won't labour it again, that the Scriptures are written in basically within the horizon of Semitic thought, Jewish imagery. Beautiful, but that's what it is. And he recognised, as a Greek philosopher and extraordinarily intelligent man, that you'd have to make a break from that and have to investigate carefully and have to find words that could communicate to the Greek world in a missionary way, to the Roman Empire world, the beauty of Christianity, free from the skins, if you like, get the wine, and free from the skins of the imagery of the New Testament even. Does that make sense? Did I finish that sentence all right? That was his kind of insight. Let's look at some of the things he said. And this will go for two pages, but I'll read it to you, I hope, carefully. He wrote, his main book is called The Stromata, in Greek, S-T-R-O-M-A-T-A. And the word means tapestry. Got it. Tapestry was a... So it's a lovely, I think it's a beautiful, evocative kind of name, the tapestries. And he was kind of weaving his philosophy into these little tapestry pieces, and they're all independent little pieces. Well, the eighth of them, part one, reads like this. Firstly, he quotes from Jesus' words in Matthew, "Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Ask and you shall receive." Investigation by question and answer is, I think, knocking on the door of truth, asking that it be opened. When the door which has been barring the way is opened by investigation, scientific contemplation of the truth begins. I believe that to those who knock on the door in this manner, what they seek to understand is opened up. Their inquiry truly sheds light on what they are investigating, and from God they receive a full knowledge of it. Now, the one who seeks is the one who considers that he does not know. Such a person, impelled by a longing to discover what is beautiful, seeks calmly, not in any spirit of contentiousness, and without desire for personal glory, proceeding by question and answer and considering carefully what is said. It's not only those who apply themselves to the study of sacred scripture who have to raise and order questions in proper manner so that their inquiry may lead to some profitable conclusion, for the same applies to those who are concerned with ordinary matters. And he goes on, "Turbulent men with clever rhetoric have their own place and their own audience, but not here. He who is both a lover and a disciple of the truth must be a man of peace." In all his investigations, he must proceed by scientific demonstration, without excessive self-love, but loving only the truth and so advance towards comprehensive understanding. That's the end of that quotation. I find it totally delightful just to think that someone in the year 200 AD, I mean, I shouldn't have been surprised, but heavens, we haven't learnt that lesson yet. And here we are, I mean, to be so calm and methodical, and you can see see the insight that's grown there, that it's by inquiry, question, answer, method, scientific. Now, he's at least got the question, he's at least got the necessary movement there, and he's not going to be satisfied with just repeating the old answers. And look at the whole thing about advancing towards comprehensive understanding, even that insight. I mean, how many parents today, worried by catechisms, have got that understanding? Like, it's all there, some, you know. The insecurity of wanting to have it all together, ready. No, he recognises the need for inquiry and the qualities. Well, I won't go on, the text said better than I. But I mention it in case you ever get a chance to read it again and enjoy it. While another thing that Clement was really marvellous at was recognising that as we explored the truths of faith in this fashion, which he'd learnt from his own scientific world, there's a lot of mystery in it. We're not going to get it all together. We're going to have to live with the sacred and the mystery. He says in number 5, the second part of book 5 of his Stromata, we reach some slight understanding of the omnipotent. Not that we understand what it is, but rather what it's not. We can understand what God isn't, so we can rule out error. This is real scientific stuff, isn't it? Exactly the way the scientists approach things. You can falsify, Popper would say, you know. You can falsify, but you can't verify. I think he goes too far. I think that's not true. But basically it's kind of right. The process is eliminating error in order to keep on the path. But the truth of who God is, wow. You can say what love isn't. You can say when something is not loving. But to say what love is a journey that we'll never, ever accomplish. The next part of Stromata 5 reads, speaking of God, he cannot be named. If at times we do, in an applied sense, name God, we do so not as giving out his proper name, rather because we don't know his proper name, we use these other beautiful names in order to focus our thought on them and prevent it from going astray. For although these names taken singly do not signify God, taken altogether they suggest the power of the omnipotent. It remains therefore certainly that it is by the grace of God and only through his word that we come to understand the unknown God himself. This is the meaning of Paul's to the unknown God recalled by Luke in the Acts of the Apostles. Jumping back to the Stromata 1, book 1, number 1, part 12, he has this statement to make. We must hide that wisdom, speaking of the Christian wisdom, Alexandria. We must hide that wisdom spoken in mystery, which the Son of God has taught us. Thus, the prophet Isaiah has his tongue cleansed with fire, that he may be able to declare the vision. And our ears must be sanctified as well as our tongues, if we aim at being recipients of the truth. This was a hindrance to my writing, he says. And still I have anxiety, since Scripture says, cast not your pearls before swine. For those pure and bright truths, which are so marvellous and full of God to goodly natures, do but provoke laughter when spoken in the hearing of the multitude. See him beautifully struggling with the whole thing of catechesis in his world. And yet he's a missionary, so he's got to do it. He's got to speak. And yet he's caught because he's speaking of sacred things in a classroom, the problems teachers often have, or sacred things with people who don't particularly want to listen, or sacred things with adolescents who aren't ready to hear it yet. But the task goes on, and ultimately it'll have to be the just profound truth and sense of mystery and all these things he's saying here that are there. But he's aware of the problem, and that's really a marvellous thing, and it might console us as we live through the same problem again, to know that it's been around for quite a while, so we mightn't be the problem. It might be the fact that it is beautifully mysterious, and only in a very sacred and loving environment can it be communicated. And we've just got to hope that that moment might come. And if it comes once in an adolescent's life, that might be enough. Because once you've tasted it, Finally, and I haven't given you any of his actual discoveries, because his main contribution was isolating the problem and clarifying the method. We don't have that much of his writing, actually, but here, Clement of Alexandria, again, the Stromata 1, Part 9, this gives you a feel for his faith, I suppose, and his mystical religious experience of Christianity, which he's trying to preserve and clarify. And he says this: sick, we truly stand in need of the Saviour. Having wandered, we need the one to guide us. Blind, we stand in need of one to lead us to the light. Thirsty of the fountain of life, of which whoever partakes shall no longer thirst. Dead, he's talking about his own life experience. Dead, we need life. Sheep, we need a shepherd. Children, we need a tutor, while universal humanity stands in need of Jesus. The word says by Ezekiel, and that which is lame I will bind up, and that which is sick I will heal, and that which has wandered I will turn back, and I will feed them on my holy mountain. Yes, O tutor, feed us on thy holy mountain, the church which stands aloft, which towers aloft, which touches heaven. So, he sees the Christian community as this beautiful place of truth. But I hope you can also see he's a missionary. He wants to, it's for the world, so he's going to try and help others and himself find words to make it attractive and true and communicate it, not just stay with the patterns, however beautiful, even the scriptural patterns that beautifully communicated it to those who used it and heard it, but were no longer beautifully expressing it in a clear way to a new world that was opening up.